invite you to take your Bibles now and turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, verses 15 through 35. This is our scripture reading for tonight. We'll note the sermon will focus on verses 21 through 35, but we'll back up to verse 15 to give us the important context. I remind you that this is God's word, so let us give our attention to its reading. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are near the end of the Heidelberg Catechism. We are looking together at the exposition of the Lord's Prayer, looking petition by petition, considering at length what each one instructs us about God, as well as instructs us about our need. For as we look at each one of these petitions, we learn something of God. When we call upon him as our Father, we learn that he is the one who is over all, the one who has all authority, that it is his name to be hallowed. But when we call upon him as Father, we also learn about our nearness to him as his children. And so while God is far off, we would say, as the creator and sustainer of all things, so also he is drawn near to us. Drawn near to us, of course, in Christ, the very one who is teaching us to pray this way. And each one of the petitions that we looked at, we could see in those kinds of ways what they teach us about God and what they teach us about ourselves. Our topic over these past weeks, then, has been the importance and the place of prayer in the life of God's people. By prayer, we pour out our desires before God. We ask for those things that are needful for our life, but also those things that promote his glory, those things that display his name. We offer not only our prayers, but even as we learned this morning, we offer up our thanksgivings to God, acknowledging his kindness toward us, indeed acknowledging that everything we have truly comes from Him. As John Calvin comments in his Institutes about Prayer, he says, Christ is not only the earnest and pledge of our adoption, but also gives us the Spirit as a witness of this adoption, that through Him we may freely cry aloud, Abba, Father. Whenever, therefore, we are restrained by any feeling of hesitation, let us remember to ask of Him that He may correct our timidity in placing us under the magnanimous guidance of the Spirit, enable us to pray boldly. I don't know if you've ever considered that, but the reality is that oftentimes, even in prayer, we find ourselves drawing away from God, and yet it's the work of the Spirit that allows us to draw near, and indeed draws us near, that we may come boldly before the throne of grace and find help in time of need. Well, last week we focused our attention on that center petition, give us this day our daily bread. And we learn there that God provides for our daily needs, and so we are to acknowledge our dependence upon Him. We are to be thankful for all that He has given. We are to not hesitate to ask Him for those things that we need. As David teaches us in Psalm 37 in verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, of course, the key to understanding such a passage as that is that we understand that the God who made us and who is remaking us in the image and likeness of Christ truly changes the desires of our hearts. This is something that the disciples of Jesus who followed Him would learn over time. And in some ways, they would learn them over and over again. This is illustrated in our petition tonight. The prayer for forgiveness is not often one that comes naturally, especially the way that Jesus gives it. If we are convinced that we are wrong in some area or some way, if we are convinced that we have offended another, and that may take some time in itself for us to be convinced, then we know that we desire forgiveness. We have all the reasons ready to go. We did not mean it in the way that it was taken. We will try and do better in the future, and so on. However, when someone offends against us, we can be quick in our minds to become the greatest prosecuting attorney that there ever was. When someone sins against us, we interpret their motives. We wonder whether or not their repentance is even genuine, whether they can be trusted, even if it was only a slight fault, maybe not even truly a fault. We often can see that they really meant it as a great offense against us. And so Jesus gives instruction about forgiveness. That we are to seek forgiveness for ourselves, yes, but also that there is a mark that as we forgive our debtors. The core of our faith is God's mercy to us in Christ. For once we understand our sin, we know that there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. We become like the psalmist who cries out in Psalm 130, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Indeed, as our catechism question teaches us this evening, it is because of Christ's blood, because His blood was shed for our sins, we ask of God in this petition that our sins would not be imputed to us. Indeed, it says that any of the transgressions we do, or the evil that constantly clings to us. I love how pastoral this catechism is, acknowledging, of course, the reality of sin that we still continue to wrestle with, but also those transgressions, those evils, it seems, that cling to us. And moreover, it presses the issue, of course, forgive us just as we are fully determined, as evidence of your grace in us, wholeheartedly to forgive our neighbors. Ursinus, in his commentary in the Catechism, he writes this: this petition is a remarkable and free confession of the Church, in which she acknowledges and deplores her sins, and is at the same time a comfort that the Church shall receive the forgiveness of sins according to the promise of Christ. It also binds us to extend forgiveness to our neighbor. And so Christ teaches us in this petition that we are to acknowledge our sin, that we are to thirst and long after the forgiveness of sins, that our faith may be exercised, seeing that this petition springs from faith. Indeed, no one calls upon God for the forgiveness of sins in any true way except through faith. So we turn to our passage this evening. Matthew chapter 18, picking up in verse 21. The question, the matter of forgiveness, was on the forefront of the disciples' minds, particularly after Jesus has instructed them about how to handle it when somebody has sinned against you. He tells them, beginning in verse 15, that they are to go to the one who has offended against them in order to see if there can be reconciliation. If that fails, they are to bring two or three others along in order to further confront them. And if that doesn't work, they're to bring them before the church. In those verses 15 to 20, we find the outline in a very clear way of what we call church discipline. But Peter wants to ask a further question. He wants to understand whether or not forgiveness is mandatory, or if it is mandatory, how far it extends. Peter's question is a very real one. How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? He says, as many as seven times. Peter's question is not only a natural one, but it is a good one. For it presses the issue. It reminds us, of course, that we live in community with one another, whether within our family or within just around our neighborhood or within our own community, and certainly within the church. And because we live among one another, because we interact with one another, we are undoubtedly going to sin against one another. This is lesson one when I sit down with a young couple for premarital counseling. One sinner plus one sinner. They don't cancel each other out. It doesn't make anything perfect. No. Bringing two sinful people together provides opportunity. That's my nice way of saying that there's going to be challenges. Provides opportunity for sanctification, just like bringing many sinners together in a church provides opportunity for growth, for sanctification. Now, undoubtedly, Peter thought that he was being quite generous. We have our own saying, after all, fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me. We are likely to be loving and forgiving to an extent. Once a certain line has been crossed in our minds, we find it more difficult to forgive. This happens in homes, in marriages, between siblings, in churches, where there are close relationships, as I've already said. In fact, if ours were not a church where offense may be given and taken, it would likely mean that we are superficial at best. And so Jesus gives the response to it. I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven, or 77 times, depending on your translation. It could go either way. This would most likely have shocked Peter to the core. For he probably believed that he was being quite generous when he said forgiving seven times. Few people ever have to forgive the same person as often as Jesus is saying, at least not over a short period of time. But Jesus' point is not to withhold forgiveness after the 78th or the 491st offense, but rather to be those who forgive. And we must say, and this is just a point that's been brought to my mind again, as there's just continues to be scandals in the church or among Christians. Revelations of churches that cover over abuses, they are not a matter of forgiveness. At least not the way that one might expect. For Jesus says in Matthew 18 and verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. J.C. Ryle points out in his commentary is all that he means is that we are to study a general spirit of mercy and forgiveness towards our brethren. We are to bear much, to put up with much rather than quarrel. We are to look over much and submit to much rather than have any strife. We are to lay aside everything like malice, strife, revenge and retaliation. The Apostle Paul picks up on this in his epistle to the Ephesians. In chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." And so Jesus presses this point, that we should forgive not once, not twice, but to have an abundance of forgiveness. And undoubtedly, we might want to push back against this. I know that there are times when I do. We worry that this is Jesus calling us to be doormats. We are worrying that this is Jesus calling us to sort of put up with anything from anybody. But the reality is that cannot be the case given the context. For the context, just before this, speaks of church discipline. There's a place where we confront one another in sin. There's a place even that if someone is unrepentant, that they are put out of the church. And so clearly Jesus' words here about forgiveness are not talking about when someone is unrepentant, you just simply gloss over their sins. So the reality is we never gloss over someone's sins. We do forgive. We do seek to forbear with one another. In other words, repentance and forgiveness are not just key to the Christian life between our relationship and God, but also between one another. We must be ready to repent. We must be ready to forgive. And so Jesus answers Peter's words here, his question about how many times, with a great number, explaining, of course, that forgiveness is not something that is optional for the believer. And he presses it home with the importance of forgiveness in his parable, beginning in verse 23. "Therefore," he says, "the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants." Jesus has said many times in Matthew's gospel about how the kingdom works. You can read the kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13. Suffice it to say, the way the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God works, is not the way the kingdoms of this world work. And so Jesus encourages us to think about this kingdom of heaven. He says it may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents would have been an enormous debt. On the borderline of what the ancient mindset completely would have been difficult to conceive. The talent was the highest known denomination of currency in the ancient Roman Empire. And 10,000 was the highest number for which the Greek language had a particular word. Now it might be that Jesus is just giving this as an extremely large number, and chances are that is true, because if you were to put this into modern currency, it would range anywhere from several million to $1 trillion. The point becomes clear. He could not pay. He could not pay, and so his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and for payment to be made. This, of course, was something that happened in the ancient world. It wasn't just the man who would go to debtor's prison, but his entire family. And there they would labor in order to pay off that debt. The point is clear, though. There's no way that this man, his wife, his children, his grandchildren, likely not even his great-grandchildren, would ever have hope of getting out of the debtor's prison. So great was his debt, he could not conceive of how to pay for it. Even though he begins pleading, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." The reality is, he could not repay everything. And so, the passage, or this part of the parable, we read in verse 27, "Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt." And that word pity, you might think of it as a kind of condescension, a kind of looking down upon the man. We never think of pity as a positive thing, but it could also be translated as compassion. He hears his pleas. He understands his situation. And so he extends mercy. Not only will he not sell him into slavery with his wife and his children, but he will not require payment of any kind. It is a work of sheer grace, a work of mercy, that the king would overlook the debt. And so we see here the parable, and it drives it even further in verse 28. For it is not just a parable between a king and a servant, but all of a sudden we see a servant and another servant. When that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. 100 denarii represented 100 days' wages. He estimates value from anywhere from 60 to 10,000 as far as the amount of money that would be owed. 100 denarii. But the reality is that compared to a 10,000 talents, 100 denarii was a drop in the bucket. Indeed, if you owed 10,000 talents on your credit card, 100 denarii would not even pay your minimum balance due. And so Jesus continues the parable of this man, and he seizes his fellow servant, and he begins to choke him. He doesn't simply demand that he pay, but he begins to assault him. And so his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." The same plea that this servant had made. It's almost laughable that he doesn't recognize his own voice in the words of his fellow servant. And unlike his own debt, this servant likely would have been able to pay back 100 denarii. But the result is shocking. You see, he got mercy from the king, but he refused in verse 30 and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. He refused, as literally, he was not willing, showing that the servant made a conscious choice to harden his heart. And Jesus drives home the point in verse 31 and following. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" In his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debts. The servants, of course, who saw this taking place would have been shocked. Shocked undoubtedly because they would have heard about how the master had forgiven the debt of the servant. But then to see him turn around and to treat a fellow servant who owed him, by comparison, so little, it brings about the king's anger. "Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant, as I have mercy on you? Forgive one another," Paul says, "as God in Christ forgave you." You see, of course, where Jesus is driving at this point. The man showed no mercy, so he received no mercy. He would surely argue that it was only fair that the man paid him back. Even if he was forgiven his debt, it doesn't mean that he had to forgive someone else, perhaps. But if he wanted fairness, then the master would give him fairness. He would give him fair justice. In verse 35, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Jesus drives home the point, reminding us of the importance of forgiveness. Make no mistake, and we'll cover this in just a brief moment, but it's not saying that your forgiveness from God is dependent upon your forgiveness of others. But rather, your forgiveness of others is evidence that you have truly understood the mercy that you have received from God. What we see in this passage, in this parable, and in these verses here, is the reality of God's boundless grace. His boundless grace. It knows no ends. And indeed, for those who belong to God, they are forgiven. And so if we were to apply this petition then and think a little bit more deeply about it, sort of from the perspective of the catechism, we can ask some questions. First, what is taught by this petition? The first lesson, clearly, is that we need forgiveness from God. We need forgiveness from God. We are debtors to mercy alone. You see, beloved, we are like the man, not the one who owes the 100 denarii, an amount that could be paid back if only we worked really hard, but rather like the one who owed 10,000 talents. And the absurdity of the number is not meant to say that there is somehow a way in which we could conceive of paying back the debt that we owe to God. For that is where the parable breaks down. For the king, as great as he is not God. And in our sin, we have offended not against an earthly king, but against a holy and an infinitely holy God. And therefore, our sin deserves death. The wages of sin is death. And so the first thing we learn in this petition is that we need forgiveness. When we first come to Christ, yes, but ongoing repentance. Ongoing need for forgiveness. We must come to our God time after time, not because our forgiveness runs out, but because we are reminded of His great mercy to us. And indeed, we receive such great mercy. For the sins that we commit after we come to faith in Christ, they truly are sins. Perhaps you have thought and wondered about what exactly that means when a believer sins against God. Some have tried to say that it doesn't matter as much. Because after all, you are a believer who is forgiven in Jesus Christ. But the truth of the matter is it actually means more. For you see that when we call out to God for forgiveness in first coming to Christ, we were not prior to that a child of God who received grace and mercy, who had been filled with His Spirit. Yes, we sinned against our triune God, but we did so from the position of being a sinner. But once we have confessed faith in Jesus Christ, we sin from the position of being a child of God. Parents can understand this undoubtedly. For it's one thing for a random child to say something against you on the street, and quite something else for your own child to say something against you in your own home. So our sins truly are sins, and we need forgiveness. We also learn further that others need forgiveness from us. Just as our sins against God are debts against His justice, so sins against one another are debts, and we are to forgive others who have sinned against us. There are plenty of passages we can think of, and we don't want to spend all of our time here, but I think first of all we must remember that all sins are first and foremost against God. King David, as he reflected upon that sin that he had committed against Uriah the Hittite, as well as Bathsheba, he says in Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." David, of course, is not saying there that his sin had nothing to do with Uriah or Bathsheba, but rather that it is first and foremost against God. It is first and foremost against God. And so, in our forgiving others, we point them to the one whom they must seek, that they must seek forgiveness from God. You see, our confession, our forgiving one another of sin is instructive. It is instructive, parents, when you teach your children what it is to confess their sins and to forgive one another. It is reminding them of God's mercy to them, even if only by way of a brief, kind of faint shadow. We know that even our mercy toward one another is oftentimes tainted with our own sin. And so we are asking, we are taught in this position that we need forgiveness from God and that others need forgiveness from us. And so therefore, we are asking in this petition, first and foremost, that God would forgive us. That God would forgive us. Now this is why the Catechism begins by reminding us that it is only Christ's blood that secures our forgiveness. It is not because we have done better than somebody else. It is not because God looks down the corridors of time and sees that eventually you're going to beat this sin. No. We are forgiven because of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And here we find the greatest paradox of the gospel. The amazing truth that God is infinitely just. That God is infinitely just, and so He will punish sin. But He is also infinitely merciful. And so our sin has been punished upon Christ. He is the one who has taken the penalty for our sin. He is the one, as Revelation 5, 9 and 10 cries out, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seal. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God." Everything in the Old Testament, every sacrifice in the Old Testament, whether at the tabernacle or the altar in the temple, it pointed forward to the blood of Christ that would be shed. For the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, but it pointed forward to the only blood that redeems. And so if we learn here that that we need God's forgiveness. And this is different than what we learn. We learn that we are forgiven, but we learn our great need. We further ask that God would enable us to forgive others. That God would enable us to forgive others. John Calvin again writes, he says, "It is to be observed that the condition of being forgiven as we forgive our debtors is not added because by forgiving others we deserve forgiveness. But by the use of this expression, the Lord has been pleased partly to comfort and strengthen our weak faith, using it as a sign to assure us that our sins are as certainly forgiven as we are certainly conscious of having forgiven others." The forgiveness of others is given to us, yes, because they need forgiveness, but it is just as much a grace to us to forgive. For undoubtedly, you have not likely met someone who held on to the bitterness of a sin against them and thought to yourself, "Wow, what a strong faith they have." No. We must pray that God would enable us to forgive others of their sins against us. This is true in the church, in the family, among friends, at work, in our community. There are plenty of biblical examples for this, aren't there? Joseph in Genesis 50, when he tells his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good," and he extended forgiveness to them. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, as he is being persecuted and even killed by stoning, he prays for forgiveness for those who are committing it. And Jesus himself prays that the sin would not be held against those who hung him on the cross. These examples remind us that this is not done by our own power. This is not done by our own power or our own ability. We must seek God's grace, even in the matter of forgiving those who sin against us. Well, the last question, and I believe we've covered it, but let's just make sure, the connection between being forgiven and forgiving. The truth is that we must forgive those who sin against us. God's word commands it. We are those who are forgiven, and because holding on to unforgiveness damages our own faith. Too easily we can start to think that God is like us, holding on and not forgiving. When we ask the question, is our forgiveness based upon our forgiving? The answer must be no. This would make forgiveness from God based upon our works. And such cannot be the case. The relationship instead is that our forgiving others is a work of God's Spirit in our lives. And like all things that we are called to as Christians, it is the evidence of God's working within us. And therefore we pray in this petition for God to give us the grace needed to be forgiving, even as we reflect upon the reality that we are forgiven by God.